8 through verse 14. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness or uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now we come tonight to these great verses, verses 10, 11, and 12. And the point of these verses, I think, is quite obvious in the text of Scripture. It is a comparison between what the Son has made and who the Son is. So this is a passage about the creation. The Son has laid the foundation of heaven and earth, what he has made, and then comparing that with who the Son is. You will notice that what has been made by the Son will perish. So what has been created will perish, but not the Son. So the comparison is between the creation, something happening to it, but in comparison to the Son who made all these things, he continues, he remains, he is the same, he does not perish. So in verse 12, for instance, you will notice that he is unchangeable. You are the same. And not only unchangeable, but eternal. Your years will have no end. So we find here the unchangeableness of the Son and the eternality of the Son, and what has been made then by this Son who is unchangeable and who is eternal. You'll notice in verses 10, 11, and the beginning of verse 12, is subject to change, is subject to decay, and will perish. Notice the text says, verse 11, "Of the earth and the heavens, they will perish. You remain. They wear out. You roll them up like a robe. They are changed, but not the Son. The Son is unchangeable. You are the same. The Son is eternal. Your years have no end." Which tells us immediately up front that what has been made, creation, is not eternal and is not unchangeable. It is the Son only who is unchangeable and eternal. So this vast universe made by God, something we know is going to happen to it, but nothing happens to the Son. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the writer tells us. So the end result of all that has been made, the end result, you laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, the heavens are the work of your hands, the end result of that is they perish. Something happens to them. Now, what is significant for us to remind ourselves of is that these verses 10, 11, and 12 are used in the context of the superiority of the Son over the angels. Yet nothing in the text of Scripture is said here, verse 10, 11, and 12, about the angels. Nothing is said in the text specifically that the angels will perish, for instance, that the angels will vanish away. There's nothing like that in the text, but simply the fact that what has been made, created by the Son, who of course created the world and who sustains the universe by his powerful word earlier in the chapter, the end result is that those things perish, but there's no mention of the angels here. So these verses, though they are in the context of proving the superiority of the Son over and above the angels, says nothing specifically about the angelic beings. And you have to go back then, of course, to verse 7 to make the connection to angels. Notice verse 7, "Of the angels he says." He makes his angels fire and his ministers or his messengers a flame of fire or winds. But verse 8, "Of the Son." So it is a comparison in verse 7 with verse 8 all the way through verse 12 between the angels who are ministers, who are messengers, with the Son, whom we have been discovering is eternal and is exalted in and of Himself. So to make the comparison that we are talking about, the comparison between the Son, who is eternal and exalted, and angels who are not like the Son, yet themselves are beautiful and wonderful creatures, you have to see the whole passage connected to verse 7. And of course, you go all the way back to verse 4 to prove the superiority of the angels by the Son. So on the surface then, when you look at verses 10 through 12, what are these verses speaking of? Well, firstly, the Son must be seen as the Creator. Because notice, if the Son is spoken of in verse 8 and then verse 10, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, the heavens are the work of your hands, there is no question that this is speaking about creation, the creation of the earth, the creation of the heavens. And therefore, if this is a verse about the Son as creator of heavens and earth, and as we know, of all things, He created the world and so on, therefore, He must be the creator of all the angels. And that is just implicit and inherent within the context and the text itself, that the superiority of the Son is because He made the angels. He created the angels. Not only did He create them, but He made all things. He made heaven and He made earth. And therefore, if He is the creator of the angels, He must be, obviously, superior to all of the angels. And of course, by implication, He is superior to all that He has made. And there is a great deal made about the wonder of the universe, the splendor of the universe, the infinity of the universe. The universe seems to have no end, and so on. Much of these things are said today, yet here it is quite clear that the heavens and the earth will perish. They will not remain. They will not last. Something will happen to them, and the orchestrator of their demise and their dissolution is the Son, is Jesus, is the Christ. And so all of these things in this passage that we have been discovering and unfolding about the Son all pertain to the glory and the greatness of the Son, who He is and what He has done. So to all creation, the context seems to imply they will perish. But by contrast, on the other hand, you, the Son, you will remain. And remember, we said initially in our contrast and our outline, this is a contrast now, verses 10, 11, and 12, by way of remaining. All things perish, but not the Son, in the context of these verses. So even angels, as created beings, could be destroyed in a moment by their Creator. I say could, not will. Because for not one moment do I believe the elect and holy angels will be destroyed. They are confirmed in their holiness. They serve God night and day, and they worship Him. And of course, we know that fallen angels, those demonic spirits that are occupied with Satan and his kingdom, and that roam in the cosmic rulers and the powers that are in existence, the fallen angels will be judged and condemned. In fact, Scripture even teaches us in Jude and 2 Peter that some of those fallen angels have already been imprisoned and are in chains and are bound in darkness until that great day of judgment. So of the fallen angels, those who fell with Satan, some are bound and held in chains. Others are free and roam as the minions of Satan in his kingdom. But they, all fallen angels, ultimately will come to the judgment of the Son himself. And of course, Satan himself will suffer the wrath of the Lamb, the judgment of God, and be cast into eternal fire. It was Jesus who very carefully said that the eternal fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels, only to discover also in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, specifically that the eternal fire is the lake of fire, and in specific detail again is narrowed even down to being called the second death. So in Revelation, for instance, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Satan and his angels are cast into the lake of fire. And at the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, all the dead who are not in Christ are cast themselves into the lake of fire. This is, Jesus says through his servant John in the book of Revelation, this is the second death. This is an eternal death, a life and existence in death that continues for eternity, where there is weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not. The fire prepared for the fallen angels, for Satan, and for all those who suffer the wrath of the Lamb. On the other hand, these elect angels, we're talking about elect angels, holy angels. In this passage in Hebrews, of course, they are confirmed in their holiness by God. They exist, of course, in worshiping God in heaven. They exist as the messengers of God simply by the good pleasure of God. According to the purpose of God, they exist for His glory. They exist for His purposes. If He sends them out, He sends them as messengers. In fact, verse 14 tells us that they are active in the salvation of the sin of sinners, in bringing people to Christ. The angelic beings are themselves involved somehow in verse 14 in this process. They are not simpletons. They are not robotic. As if, yes, God, and off they go. No, these are independent creatures made by the hand of God, just as we are creatures made from the hand of God. We, man, is said to be, in Hebrews chapter 2, made for a little while lower than the angels, but there will come a day when we shall be exalted above the angels. We shall judge the angels, as Paul tells the Corinthians. These angels, then, are beautiful creatures. Marvelous creatures. How can you not read the description of the four living creatures in Ezekiel or in Revelation chapter 4 and not come away with a sense of wonder? What are these incredible creatures that worship God day and night and never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty"? What are they like? They come from the hand of God. They are created by God. In the context, they are created by the Son. By this eternal Son, this unchangeable Son, created by Him for the glory of God and for Himself. And according to Hebrews 1 verse 7 and Hebrews 1 verse 14, the angels are the servants of God, the servants of the saints. Now the point to remember in verses 10, 11, and 12 here about the angels is that they are created beings then in the light of what we have. But here in verses 10 through 12, by implication, since the Son is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the Son also is their creator and therefore is superior to them. So will you notice the big picture with me of verses 10, 11, and 12? Number one, creation exists. Because notice the text. In the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So the big picture, first of all, creation exists, but something happens to it. Because look what the text says, verse 11, they will perish. They will all wear out. So something happens to it. They will be rolled up. They will be changed, like a garment is changed. And so the heavens and the earth, creation here spoken of, the creation as existing and the creation as subject to perishing. But secondly, big picture, notice the Son is on the other hand eternal, the same, unchanging, no end. His years never end. So two things. Creation exists, something happens to it, and whatever happens to it because of the Son who exists as eternal and as unchangeable. So the exaltation of the Son can be seen in what He has made, and the eternality of the Son can be seen in what the Son is like. You are the same. Your years never end. And what and who He is Lord. Notice verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the heavens of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hand. So the creation is in existence because of the Lord, who is said to be the creator. And as we shall see, the Lord is the Son in the passage. And of course, again, just a powerful proof that the Son of God here spoken of is none other than God himself, because he is the Lord. And the role of the Son in Hebrews 10, 11, and 12 is to be found in creation and in the consummation, where creation is going to, where it will end. There is a beginning in creation, there is an end in creation, and as the scriptures seem to imply, there is a new heavens and a new earth. There is renovation, there is regeneration, there is reformation, there is something brand new that is made again, all made by this one that we have been considering together, this Son. So notice the identification, first of all, because that's important. And the writer to the Hebrews is very specific, very careful to identify who is the creator in verse 10. So notice how he identifies. For instance, who would you say is responsible for laying the foundation of the earth and creating the heavens being the work of his hands? Well, in the context, of course, verse 10 tells you, you, Lord. So it is the Lord who laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the fruit or the work of his hand. Now the context of Hebrews chapter 1, the identity of this Lord here in verse 10 is connected to verse 8. Notice verse 8, but of the Son, he says. The Son, your throne, notice verse 8, O God. So the Son is called God. He has an everlasting throne, a throne that is forever and ever. And the connection to verse 8 in verse 10 is by that little word, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the word. That the Greek text has that little word, and, in the form of an interjection, kind of like behold or lo, you, Lord. So it's a specific stop and then stress who has made the heavens and made the earth, following on from verses 8 and 9, where you have the throne of the Son being identified as God on the throne, having a righteousness that belongs to him as the scepter of his kingdom, as one who loves righteousness, hated wickedness, and God, your God, meaning the Father, has exalted him or anointed him with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. Now there are those who look at these verses, verse 10, which says, and you, Lord, as being a reference to the what they say is the nearest antecedent. The nearest antecedent being, they say in the text of Scripture, verse 9, therefore God, your God. So there are those who say that the Lord of verse 10 is the same as God, your God, in verse 9. But in actual fact, therefore God, your God, is not the nearest antecedent in the context. In verse 9, notice the nearest antecedent is, has anointed you and above your companions. So your companions relates to the one who is anointed. And you go back from the one who is anointed. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness. You go back to the beginning of verse 8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that going back to the beginning of verse 8, but of the Son, he says. So frankly, the nearest antecedent is not God the Father. The nearest antecedent is God the Son, who has been anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions, and whose throne is forever and ever, and he is identified as God. Second, what's important about these verses is that they're an Old Testament quotation. 10, 11, and 12 come directly from the Old Testament. They come from Psalm 102. So let's turn back to Psalm 102, and we'll look at some of these verses, but just read the verses that we find here. Look at verse 25, 26, 27. Psalm 102. I would like to have read the whole psalm, but we can just read. For instance, if you look at verse 12, but you, Lord, are enthroned forever. And then verse 25, of old you laid the foundation of the earth. So of old corresponds with in the beginning in Hebrews 1. So of old you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Now, this psalm, remarkably, makes some very important points or facts. For instance, if you look at verse 15, it talks about the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. Verse 21, the name of the Lord again. So the context is talking about the Lord, the name of the Lord. Verse 13 talks about you will arise. Who is the you? It is the Lord in verse 12. Who is enthroned forever, you will arise and have pity on Zion, the people of God. The kings of the earth are mentioned, verse 15, that the nations fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth fear your glory. So the glory belongs to the Lord, whose name is being exalted. And verse 22 says, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord, and by now you would just be simply saying, this Lord is one Lord. There's only one God that we're, or one Lord that we're talking about here. Notice verse 19 talks about the earth, that he looked down from his holy height from heaven. The Lord looked at the earth. Same connection in verse 25. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So it is the Lord who did that. Notice verse and again, the heavens and the earth described in verse 15 and 19. Verse 25 talks about the foundation of the earth. And in verse 12 and verse 24 and 26 and 27, you have the eternal rule of God, or the eternal rule of the king. So look at verse 12. You, Lord, are enthroned forever. Verse 24, O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my years, you whose years endure throughout all generations, no end to God's years. And notice verse 26 says, they perish, you remain, they wear out, but you change them like a robe, they pass away. And verse 27, you are the same, and your years have no end. Now, you know what's remarkable about all of these things? All of these things that I've just mentioned to you here in Psalm 102 are already found in every other Old Testament reference that the writer to the Hebrews has made use of in chapter 1. So he just takes all that he says from Psalm 102, and all the themes of Psalm 102 are explicitly found in every single other Old Testament quotation that we've already looked at in the context of Hebrews chapter 1. For instance, Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 104, Psalm 45, Isaiah 61, and now Psalm 102. The themes of Psalm 102 are woven throughout all of these other quotations that you find that the writer quotes here. In other words, this is again another remarkable use of the Old Testament scriptures by the writer to the Hebrews, which simply points out to me the wonder and the beauty of sovereign inspiration by God Himself. The author of Scripture is God, not man. Man is the instrument that God uses. Whatever man writes, various different personalities, various cultural backgrounds, wherever they came from, whatever they wrote was the very word of God, not a mechanical dictation, not an overbearing robotic dictation, but simply the influence of the Spirit of God upon these Old Testament individuals who, as they wrote so freely, yet were writing the very word of God themselves. And this is the writer to the Hebrews himself, finds himself in the same situation, and he remarkably just draws from the Old Testament, bringing all of these passages together in a remarkable exhibition of the sovereign purposes of God in keeping His Word. A Word that is inspired, and a Word that is eternal. A Word that Jesus says would outlast heaven and earth. This eternal Word. So the writer to the Hebrews again just points out to me what a master he is of the Old Testament. He has meditated on it. He fills his mind with it. He has thought deeply about these things. It's not as if he just, oh, that thought came to my mind and I should use that. No, he has himself saturated his life with these Old Testament passages so that as he writes, his understanding of the Son of God flows freely through the things that he says about the Son in the exaltation of the Son as superior to the angels. He has a more excellent name than them. And then he begins to expound from the Old Testament, from all of these things. A beautiful connection under divine inspiration. And all of these Old Testament quotations that we have been examining together in Psalm 1, they all reflect one thing: the superiority of the Son to every angelic being. Okay, but what about the context specifically of Psalm 102? Now, there appears to be, for instance, from the psalmist's point of view, which is important, right? Who's writing the psalm? What is he saying? There appears to be, in the context of Psalm 102, specifically individual lament. The psalmist is speaking from his own self. So if you look at the psalm in verse 1, and I'm just going to go through these, you can just follow me with them. In verse 1, my prayer, my cry. In verse 2, my distress. Verse 3, my days, my bones. Verse 4, my heart, my bread. Verse 5, my loud groaning, my bones, my flesh. Verse 6, I am like. Verse 7, I lie awake. Verse 8, my enemies. Curse my name. Verse 9, my drink. Verse 10, his life tossed up and down. Verse 11, my days. Verse 23, for instance, my strength and my days. An individual lament. Me, the psalmist is talking about. My life. And when he talks about his life, he speaks of it in terms of a fragile existence. He speaks of his weaknesses. He speaks of his troubles that he faces. But then when you look at verse 12 through verse 22, he moves from an individual lament to a national lament. And he begins to talk in the context of the nation and people. And you can see that also in verses 24, the second part, verse through verse 28. The focus is on Zion and the people of God. So, two focuses, individual and national, or the people of God. And at the same time, whether he focuses on himself in particular, or whether he focuses on the nation at large in Psalm 102, all of his comments, everything he says is directed to God. It's like a prayer to the Lord, right? Out of his affliction, the fainting of his spirit, all of his comments directed to God. So notice how Psalm 102 verse 1 begins, "Hear my prayer, O Lord." That word for Lord, Psalm 102, is the word for Yahweh or Jehovah. And notice Psalm 102 verse 12 says that you, Lord, are enthroned forever. Again, Yahweh or Jehovah. You'll find the same in verse 15, the same in verse 16, the same in verse 18, the same in verse 19, the same in verse 21, the same in verse 22. It's all Yahweh. It's all Jehovah. He addresses himself when he addresses the Lord. I'm addressing God. I'm addressing Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. But notice in verse 24 of Psalm 102, his address becomes personal. Oh, my God. And my God, the word for God there is not Yahweh, but the word for El. And ultimately, of course, we're all familiar with Elohim, the plural name for the oneness of God, the unity of God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. And the remarkable thing about using Yahweh and using El here is that he does not mean different gods, but he means the one and the same God. So Yahweh in Psalm 102 is God. So Lord is God in Psalm 102, one and the same person. And so when you get to Psalm 102, verse 25, 26, and 27, which the writer quotes in Hebrews chapter 1, he is referring, obviously, when he talks in the context about God. Because notice Psalm 102:25 does not say, like Hebrews 1 says, and you, Lord, Psalm 102 does not say that. It just starts in verse 25 with, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Who is he talking about? In the context of Psalm 102, he's talking about Yahweh. And he's talking about El. He's talking about God himself. So the writer to the Hebrews is not quoting from the Hebrew manuscripts of Psalm 102, but he is quoting from the Septuagint version of Psalm 102, and the writers have no problem in associate, or the writer to the Hebrews has no problem using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew verses, no problem, but he just adds, and you, Lord, because he knows that in the context of Psalm 102, the Lord that he refers to in Hebrews chapter 1 is none other than Yahweh and none other than El. So when he adds, you, Lord, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, he is making the connection, as the Septuagint translation did, that the person being spoken of in Psalm 102, of old, you laid the foundation. The identification of the you is none other than Yahweh himself and God himself. And so we find here again and again, as we have already seen, this remarkable use of the Septuagint in making a translation. So the writer to the Hebrews, how does he understand Psalm 102? Well, there's no question he understands it as referring to God, as referring to Lord, just as the Septuagint translation has it. And he has no problem using that translation in identifying God. And by the way, let me remind you that under divine inspiration, it would appear that the use of the Septuagint version is no problem whatsoever in the context, because he is simply not going out of context, but in keeping with the context, the writer to the Hebrews identifies the one spoken of in Psalm 102 for himself in Hebrews chapter 1 as none other than the same person, Yahweh and God himself. So the writer to the Hebrews means God when he says Lord. And as I've already said, he doesn't mean God the Father in verse 9, but he means God the Son from verse 8 and verse 9 and continues it through. So when you read Psalm 102, when you read Hebrews 1, it is a reference to the Lordship of the Son. It is a reference to Yahweh in creation and in consummation. That the one spoken of in Hebrews is the same as the one spoken of in Psalm 102. It's the same person, except we remarkably find now from the writer to the Hebrews that God spoken of in Psalm 102 is none other than the Son, none other than Christ, none other than God the Son. And the context is so tight by the author to the Hebrews, because in verses 8 and 9, he refers to that Son that he is speaking of as a king. And Psalm 102 controls the kingship and the lordship of Yahweh, God over his people, king over his people, sovereign over all that he has made, sovereign even over the psalmist in his distress and the fainting of his heart and his flesh. And this Son who is king, the nature of his kingdom, verse 8, is an eternal kingdom with an eternal throne. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the specifics of the Son are to be found in his nature. The nature of the king himself is that he is righteous. Therefore, you expect his kingdom to be righteous, because he himself is none other than righteous. And who is righteous save God only? And therefore, this is none other than, again, a reference to the deity of the Son. Don't you get overwhelmed by these truths? I mean, these are powerful truths. We often are, and we should be, taken up with John's Gospel, for instance, as Mick is going to expound to us, because it's saturated with proof of the sonship, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 1, there has been a massive display of the Christology of the highest caliber in proving that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is none other than God. And don't forget, it is what he is saying. That's why he stresses it would appear so often. here in Psalm 102, here in Hebrews 1, the entire cosmos is in view before the psalmist and before the writer to the Hebrews, from its beginning to its end. In the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. But what about the end? You remain. They perish. You remain. So here is the contrast between what was in the beginning and what was made is subject to change and decay, as the writer to the hymn writer often says, change and decay, and all around I see. You change not, because he is the same. So from beginning to end, all are under the lordship of God himself, under the lordship of the Son. It is the Son who created heaven and earth. It is the Son who rules heaven and earth. And it is the Son who will bring them to an end in a cosmic change, in the consummation at the end of the ages. Therefore, the Son, you Lord, here in the context, is the one to whom all things are subject. The one to whom all must bow. Is it no wonder then in the exaltation of the Son in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, so that God gets the glory because of the finished work that he has done in his humanity at Calvary for us. But not only that, there are the demonstrations of all that he has done and will do in his deity and in his humanity combined. Now you'll notice, if you look at chapter 2 of Hebrews, look at verse 8, it says, or we can read from verse 6, it has been testified somewhere, and again it's in the context of angels, verse 5, not to angels that God subjected the world, because it's been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? And we just read in our responsive reading from this very passage, Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Notice, everything is being made subject to the Son in verse 8. Nothing is outside of the control of the Son. Look at the text says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So what appears as not being subject to him is in the process of being put under him and being made subject to him. And it will happen whenever in time, whenever it is ordained by God, the subjection of all things will be under the Son. Nothing is outside of the control of the Son. Not even your life. Not even my life. You know, I've been thinking recently about how fragile our lives really are. I mean, I remember as a child growing up, I never gave thought as a child to death. I mean, other people die. That's how I thought. Other people die. But I never gave it a thought for myself. And as I get older now, you begin to realize over and over and over again that death is that which is before us. As a child, you never give that a thought. You play and you do whatever it is. Even as a college student, you do those kinds of things. But death is the reality, isn't it? Guess who is sovereign over death? Our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews is going to expound on that, chapter 2 and chapter 4, that he has destroyed him who has the power of death, the devil himself. He's delivered all of those who, through fear of death, were held in lifelong bondage and slavery to that fear. He has delivered us from that fear. Why? Because he has conquered death. That's why Paul can say, where is your sting? O grave, O death, it's over. You've been conquered by the Son. So these verses, verses 10, 11, and 12, are a foreshadowing of some massive eschatological renovation or renewal. Now the writer to the Hebrews hints at this again. Look at chapter 12 of Hebrews and verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Epistle to the Hebrews, especially verses 18 through 29. But look at verse 25. In these verses 18 through 29, there's a comparison made between the mountain of Sinai, where the law came, and Mount Zion, two mountains, and what happened between them. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. I take those to be Old Testament saints. And you've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, here's his point. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Well, who is speaking? It's Jesus. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made or created, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What's the purpose of this ultimate cosmological renovation? Or this consummation of the ages? It is that the things that remain at the moment will perish. But something remains. Notice the text, verse 28. The things that cannot be shaken, they remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is what you and I have. A kingdom unshakable. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. In the great consummation, in the great judgment that is to come, when Jesus renovates and does away with all of these things that exist, one thing will remain: the Son and his kingdom. And guess what? We have received that kingdom, are in that kingdom, belong to that kingdom, an unshakable kingdom. And here we are on earth, which is so fragile and so changeable, in an unshakable kingdom. And Christ, unshakable himself, has put us into himself and into his kingdom. So the heavens and the earth will be shaken. The removal of things that are shaken. There will be an eschatological visitation of judgment by the Son upon the heavens and the earth at the end of the age. And the significance of identifying the Son in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12 with Lord in verse 10, must not be missed. The Son is eternal in himself and of himself. All other things are transitory. The Son in verse 8, notice, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Why? Because he is forever and ever. All other things are not. And so we have here an exalted Christology, an exalted doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is eternal. He is forever. You know, that forever theme dominates the Lord Jesus in Hebrews. The forever theme. We often talk about forever and ever. But let me show you in Hebrews chapter 5. Look at verse 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Sound familiar from chapter 1, right? As he says in another place, you are a priest forever. Notice that word, after the order of Melchizedek. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. And Jesus has gone behind the curtain as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 3, like Melchizedek, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement, like Aaron in the Old Testament, concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, because it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 21, this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Verse 28, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 21 or verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, the forever theme is there. I remember I think it was 1983 or 1984 in college, and I think Chris was there. We were not dating at that time. I think we were at the same event at Handel's Messiah in Chicago. Magnificent. But you know the forever theme, right? Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Goes on and on and on in Handel's Messiah. And they just keep singing it, right? Forever and ever and ever. That is just simply pointing out the glory and the wonder of the Son, who is forever and ever. All other things perish, but not the Son. And the glorious thing about that is that angels who are confirmed in their holiness only exist because he exists forever. We, receiving an unshakable kingdom, being in the kingdom and of the kingdom and of Christ, we ourselves remain because he remains only because of him in Christ. The Apostle John says in Revelation chapter 5, and verse 13, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and forever. Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You see, the significance of the Son in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12, the significance of the Son remaining, they perish, they change, but you are the same. Your years have no end. You remain. The significance of the remaining of the Son has special significance for you and for me tonight, for his people. He remains, we remain, because we are in him. Nothing exists by itself. Nothing exists for itself. You do not exist by yourself, and you do not exist for yourself. We exist for him who has given us life, who has made us in the image of God. All things exist for God. All things exist for our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, tonight there can be no safety and no security and no stability for anyone who is not in that Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No safety, no security, no hope apart from Christ and what he has done. So his people, you and I tonight, as the bride of Christ, are his possession. And he keeps himself. And as surely as he keeps himself, he keeps that which belongs to him. And the reason he keeps that which belongs to him is because he has purchased it with his own blood, that it might be part of him, namely his people, his bride, forever and forever. If the Son is not Lord, as so many are wont to proclaim, if the Son is not Lord, you perish. The angels perish. All perish. If the Son is not Lord. And if the Son is not Lord, there is no hope. There is nothing. If the Son is not eternal, nothing remains. Nothing can exist. Because it is he who brought things, all things, into existence when he spoke the word, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be, and whatever it was that he said came into existence. And is it not, as the writer to the Hebrews says, he maintains this universe by his powerful word, or the word of his power. Listen, beloved, you are as safe tonight as Jesus is safe. And where is he? He's at the right hand of the majesty on heaven. He's made purification for our sins. As safe as he is, we ourselves are safe. He is Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the strength of His people. The Son is greater than all of the angels because He is Lord and because He remains eternal and because He remains exalted. What a wonderful little word Lord is, right? In verse 10, this Lord whom we shall see has made all things. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much, Father, for the exaltation of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can occupy ourselves, Father, with these glorious statements in Hebrews chapter 1 concerning your beloved Son, who is none other than the Lord Christ. And the most significant thing for each of us tonight is to know this Lord Jesus Christ, to know that we know Him, to know that we are in Him, to know that we have come to Him in faith and repentance, that we have humbled ourselves and been broken by You, and that we have confessed it, and that we continue to understand the brokenness that sin has brought upon us. Oh, Father, help us to continue to believe this glorious truth about this exalted Son, Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God Himself, God the Son. We worship tonight, Heavenly Father, You as our Father, You as our God, and we worship our Lord Jesus as our Savior and as our Redeemer and as our God. And we worship the Holy Spirit as our Sanctifier and our Comforter and our Teacher. We worship Him as God, three in one, eternal God, unchangeable. All around us change and decay is in existence, but not the eternal God, and certainly not the living Lord Jesus Christ. And so thank you, Father, for your word. May the beauty and the wonder of it impress itself upon us again tonight. And we thank you for it. We thank you for this day, this Lord's day. We thank you for this new week which lies before us. Go with us. Help us in all of our labors and activities, we pray. And may we seek your will, know your will, and do your will, we pray. Watch over us, gracious Father, as we depart from this place. And bring us again here during the week that we might worship together as we pray together and prepare ourselves for what will come on the Lord's Day next week. So we give all things to you. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. He remains. All others perish. We thank you for the eternality of the Son, that He is exalted and above the angels, crowned with glory and honor. And we worship Him tonight as our Lord and as our Savior. We pray and we ask all of these things in the holy name of that Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.